We'd have some young people here. One thing our young people are missing is they're missing exposure to the Lord. The world, it gets them where they know how to operate a smartphone and where they know how to YouTube and Facebook and all that stuff. But they're missing that exposure to the Lord. The Bible said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And I think young people are missing that relationship to the Lord. And I think we need to start early, not just exposing them, but telling them. Some people think they need to wait to a certain age, but I don't think you can start early enough. Always encourages me to see mothers bring their infants to church and get them used to coming to church, or the devil talks them out of it, amen. Our Sunday school lesson this morning takes place in Acts chapter number 5. The lesson's title is The Apostles Before the Council. This week, I think on Tuesday, there's several people going up to the capital of Kentucky for the purpose, thank you, Brother Melvin, for the purpose of trying to be vocal about some of the decisions our leaders have been making. And a lot of people from Bethel are going. I found that out last night at prayer meeting. But I don't think the church ought to be excluded. I think it ought to be more included in the decisions and government and everything. It's actually supposed to have the preeminence. But our lesson today, the church was brought before the council. And our golden text says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. And we don't fit in down here no more. And since you don't fit in down here no more, since you're not going the same excessive ride as the world is, well, they'll label you as a Bible thumper, fuddy-duddy, goody-two-shoes, church-goer. Don't you judge me. But, I'll tell you one thing. One day all that'll be all turned around and they'll wish you had of went the extra mile. They'll wish you had been adamant about warning them and telling them. But right now, it's that great calm before the storm. Our introduction to our lesson, several things have happened and it created a widespread interest among the people concerning the gospel. The lame man was healed, the death of Ananias and Sapphira. They were monumental in a lot of people being awakened to the fact of God and themselves. And the bestowing of the Holy Spirit came down. The apostles came out speaking every man's language. They were doing cures. The manifestation of love, the sacrifice among the people was being made to help those that were poor. The marvelous change of their character all combined to attract people. And the people of Jerusalem and surrounding countries were drawing nigh to these disciples. And this awakened indignation and jealousy. When I first got saved, one thing I picked up on pretty quick, everybody wasn't happy about the fact I was saved. Instead of being happy about the fact a lost sinner got saved, they were jealous. When I say jealous, my wife being one of them, they were jealous because I started growing leaps and bounds. You're just supposed to get saved and that's supposed to be it. You're not supposed to desire the sincere milk of the Word and grow thereby. You're just supposed to be flat, line, saved, and that's it. But if you do take up the cross, if you do read your Bible, if you do get excited about being saved and about God, you'll find out this world will have indignation towards you. I found that with the men I worked with. You think you're the only one saved? And now we're tired of hearing about Jesus, Eddie. Let's move on. But it'll follow you. The more you live for God, Jesus said, in the world we'd have tribulation. All that live righteous, godly, and soberly, I'll tell you this, the world will put a label on you. But this movement of these apostles awaked indignation and jealousy on the part of the Jewish nation and leaders, who were larger Sadducees. And the gospel was drawing away some of their followers, and also it caused their influence to be lessened. And homage that was paid to them now is being paid to the apostles, all the honor they've been enjoying. Ah, none preaches like you do, brother so-and-so, and now all of a sudden they got their eyes on another. And it caused these apostles to get in some hot water. The doctrine that the apostles taught opposed the teaching of these Sadducees. And they taught about the resurrection, and Christ was the most predominant proof of the resurrection. It backed up this doctrine. Furthermore, the teaching was a strong condemnation of their past actions and conduct. If Jesus was really the Messiah, they had committed treason against the nation when they crucified Him. So they really got coming and going here, indignation, jealousy, condemnation, guilt. I can just kind of in my mind's eye see this predicament here. And in their case, they must either accept Jesus or they must put a stop to the progress of the gospel. They chose the latter, and they thrust these apostles into the common prison. Now, I don't mind. I've been in prison, maximum and minimum security prison. I've been in jail. I was just visiting. But it wouldn't bother me to be put in there as long as I was put in there for the right reason, not for murder or theft, but for the gospel's sake, for doing right. That wouldn't bother me, and that's probably coming. And may even be closer than some of you are willing to believe, but our lesson here, before I get into it, I want to read verses 12 through 24, and then we'll start at verse 25. And it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they which were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and brought them forth, and said, Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and talked. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, Truly the prison, or the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man within. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow." Now, I wanted to read that as a prelude to this lesson this morning, because verse 25, all of this has just happened. Here, verse 25, Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. You can always count on one to come and tell. And in this case, one did come. The Lord had sent His angel that very night and opened the doors of the prison, released these apostles and bade them go straight to the temple and preach the gospel as if nothing had happened. And in obedience, the disciples were doing that. They were there early in the morning. What could they do? With men whom prisons could not hold, every effort that was made to stop this new doctrine only spread it more. The deliverance from prison was another proof to the people that their doctrine was from God. Another surprise to the Sanhedrin, not only had the prisoners escaped, but instead of hiding, they were standing in the temple and teaching the people. Now this, if you can just imagine this, the church is just getting started. Jesus is gone. In His office, they're continuing the work that He came and started doing. They're continuing that work, and you and I also are continuing that work. That's why we're here this morning. But the world, they don't really want, they might need it, but they don't really want it. They don't really want you to give up, but they don't really want you to tell them neither. Took me a long time to realize that people don't want you to give up. They may act like they don't want to hear. They may act like they don't care, but they don't want you to give up neither. I really didn't get that at the first. I got that later. And I was able to discern between people's speech what they were truly saying. And these leaders, this right here blindsided them. They couldn't figure out any way around it. This is bigger than the human. One thing about God, He's bigger than all the world system. If the world could have its way, and they'd like to, well, there'd be no local church. There'd be no teaching or preaching of the Word of God. The same crowd that said, away with Him, crucify Him, will be the same crowd that would say, away with you. Away with you, we don't want to hear it. But God's bigger than all of that. And He's sitting on His throne, and He's conducting these efforts of the church. And that's why we're here this morning, in that effort to try to reach people with the truth, to try to overthrow the devices of the devil, the lies of Satan. Verse 26 said, Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. It's not been very long ago they took a poll on NBC Tookie. Of course, they didn't want nobody to know about it because it didn't turn out like they were hoping. But they took a poll on how many people was in favor of taking one nation under God out of our Pledge of Allegiance. And the results of that poll came back so overwhelming that they really wished they'd never asked. Because only 14% of Americans wanted it removed and 86% wanted it left in there. And they were ashamed of those results. But a minority is a very vocal minority, like what we've got in this country. Somehow or another, they drowned out the majority. My pastor told a tale one time about a farmer had a pond. And every night, he said the frogs kept him from sleeping. He told his wife, said, I'm going to drain that pond tomorrow. I'm getting tired of not being able to sleep. And he got a backhoe in there and dug that pond out, drained that thing out, and that pond dug out and drained out. There was only one frog in there. But that one frog done what he done pretty good. Instead of there being a multitude, there was just one frog in that pond. But they feared these people. And that's why your government don't take action on the church today. They still fear the people. Someone once told me that when the government fears the people, you got democracy. And when the people fear the government, you got dictatorship. We're borderline on that right now. And from receiving No, these apostles, officers, upon receiving the information, officers were sent to seize them and bring them before the council. And the officers proceeded with caution lest the people should stone them. And they entreated them to the council. And they cheerfully went with them, trusting in the Lord their God. Verse 27 says, when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in this name? You notice they didn't mention Jesus' name here. That you should not teach in this name. And behold, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And intend, again, they left Jesus' name out. And intend to bring this man's blood upon us. The day and hour we're living in, it's okay to pray, just don't pray in Jesus' name. And you can see a little bit of that in this one verse right here. Here, their guilty conscience manifests. The high priest would not even mention the name Jesus. They put this name, this man. It was a strange complaint to come for those who had stirred up the people to cry out, his blood be upon us and on our children. Matthew 27. Verse 25. And like Cain, they're in denial of what they've done. Verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This was the answer that should have been given. The reason still stood good. We dare not lay it down at the command of men. We'll find many things both from within and without that will hinder our obedience to Christ, but nothing must divert us from our path of duty. We owe allegiance to our governors. We left a prayer meeting last night, and we had a man show up, Arnold Blakely. I'd known him for a long time, and he had heard about this prayer meeting last night. It's the first time he'd ever been there. We left there last night. He was literally in tears. He had never seen 20 men down on their knees crying and humbling themselves before God. And he said, I'm going to make a habit of coming by here. And that was a real blessing to have Arnold there. He's older than me. And I told him, I said, Arnold, it's our reasonable service. God deserves, you know, half a Glasgow to be down their knees praying for the services tomorrow. He goes out at Carr Hill, Brother Ray Woody, pastor out there. But that was a real blessing to him to come over there and to be in that prayer meeting last night. But we must not hinder our allegiance to our Savior. Now, I am supposed to honor those in government positions. The Bible does tell us to honor them. But when it comes to honoring them or honoring God, you got to go with God.
Amen. That's right.
And if their command is opposite to the Bible and God, we are to regard God above them,
amen,
whose authority we must yield obedience to, and we must therefore arm ourselves against any allurements and any terrors or persecution, and have our hearts established that nothing will interfere with our duty to God. Jesus made this statement in Luke 21, verse 14. He said, settle it therefore in your heart, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom. And that's what he really done with these disciples right here. That's what he told them. And here it is now being fulfilled. And their adversaries were lost. The Lord gave them a mouth, gave them what to say and how to say it. Verse 30, Peter said, the God of our fathers. In other words, he said, this is my God, your God, the God of our fathers. Raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. They preached no strange God. God they mentioned here was highly honored by Moses, the patriarch, and the prophets. Yet even more highly honored was Jesus when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, proclaiming him as the only giver of salvation. And verse 31, him hath God exalted, with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus alone can save from sin, death, and hell. By him alone, and by only him, we're preserved blameless and harmless amidst a crooked and perverse generation. Someone said, how can you be a Christian and live in America? I'll tell you how, looking unto Jesus. Get your eyes off all these movements, all these, what do you call them, fads and trends. Looking unto Jesus. Look, you might find fault in Brother Eddie. It won't be that hard. You might find fault in Brother Vernon, but you won't find no fault in Jesus.
That's right. Yes.
I'm glad it's based on him, not on me. Amen. I mean, I'm like Paul. My boast is in Christ. Amen. And I tell you what, I look at Eddie Wade and I think, man, I do deserve hell. I ought to go there no matter what. But Jesus, oh, he paid top dollar for someone as worthless as me. I don't understand that. I just know it'll take an eternity to say thank you. I know that. But we're preserved in this generation. And we've been made sons and daughters of God without rebuke because of Jesus. Because he's the only one that can save from sin. And forgiveness of sins is not a mere act of justification. It implies the removal of sins. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no removal. It's still there. One of the most predominant things in the Old Testament is in the book of Exodus. God's told him to go kill a lamb, a Passover lamb. He said, take that blood and put it on the doorpost and on the side pitching the cross. God said, when I see that blood, when I see the blood, he said, I'll pass over. I'm glad the blood's been applied.
Amen.
Thank God for the blood. It's the sinner's perfect plea. Someone wrote a song, I plead the blood. Through Jesus, we not only have the pardon of sin, but the cleansing from sin. And I thank God. You know, the disciples, thinking about eternity, they said something there in Matthew chapter 19, verse 25. They said, who then can be saved? It does sound impossible with the way we look at it. But Jesus came down and took upon himself the sins of the whole world. And on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. If you want to know what that means, read Ephesians 4:32. It said, even as God, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. Acts 13, verse 38-39 mentions about through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you cannot be justified by the law of Moses. And I'll just tell you, there's a whole lot more to Jesus than meets the eye. I remember, boy, the day he cleaned me up. I never been so squeaky clean all my life. I couldn't have been no dirtier when I knelt down. But I'll tell you what, it felt good to be clean. Verse 32, the disciples said, and we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Boy, that helper, that Holy Ghost. They said, we're his witnesses. We've been appointed to this work. Note the authority which Peter claimed here about the gospel, asserting that the Holy Ghost was a witness to the truth that they were telling about Jesus. Unanswerable attestance or attestation of the truth, the doctrine of the Christians, the apostles, the faith that they stood on, the presence of God standing with them. They could have no doubt what they said was true. Open and public was this manifestation, evident to all the people, the truth of their doctrine. You know, the Holy Spirit bearing witness with signs and wonders. It's hard to argue with that. With a lame man leaping in the temple rejoicing. And they turned around and said, don't look on us like we done anything. Jesus Christ made this man whole. Verse 33, this is... just really listen to this, because this is the way it can turn. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. You see, the Muslim won't let you talk to them about Jesus. They'll want to kill you. And that's about where their mind is here. This action of wanting to kill them. It hurt. It was a lacerating pain that pricked their heart. Not to repentance, but to hatred. In verse 34, it's a good thing Gamaliel was there. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. Paul had sat at the feet of this teacher, Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was a Pharisee, a believer in the resurrection. He wasn't a Sadducee, he was a Pharisee. And he was very learned in the law. And he's also named in Acts 22, verse number 3, was one of the most renowned rabbi teachers of his time, described as a zealous Pharisee, very knowledgeable of the law, a distinguished teacher, also a possessor of a kind, tolerant spirit, far above his countrymen. Verse 35, he advocated on behalf of these apostles, and he said unto them, "Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men, that them made one mistake, or at least it appeared to be a mistake. It was the will of God that Jesus be delivered into the hands of sinners and be crucified." But he tells them here to be cautious. His whole tenor of speech is in an effort to prevent bloodshed. Verse 36, he says, "For before these days rose up Theodosius," I can't say this guy's name, "Theodosius, boasting himself to be somebody." And there's plenty of them today, "who joined a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain, and all and as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." He brings this out as a thought that it may take care of itself. Verse 37, he says, "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in those days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. The former, they come to nothing." He mentions them up and tells them, you know, to give this some time. This may take care of itself. And I appreciate Gamaliel standing up. He could have sat by and said nothing. It tells me that, you know, had he not said what he did, the apostles would probably have been slain right there. It's good that a man would speak on their behalf. And it also gives them something to think about. The latter leads them to think, "To the Lord the former falls as a star, the latter will shine as the brightness of firmament, as the stars forever and ever." Verse 38, he says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught." That's the thought he's trusting here. It may take care of itself. But verse 39, he puts it pretty blunt right here. "But if it be of God," he said, "you can't overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." That's the bottom line he put to this advocation here. He says, "Boys, if this is of God, you're not big enough to overthrow it." And to fight against God, to oppose God, the attitude of their hostility was against these apostles, and yet it also reflected upon the one that had sent them. And no condition can be more awful than such an opposition to the Almighty. Men may fight against God when they oppose the gospel, its preachings, its influence, when they oppose the Bible, when they become angry about the real truths that are preached, when they oppose God and resist the Holy Spirit, when they rebel against God. Sinners fight against God. When they resist the influence of His Holy Spirit, they oppose the most serious thoughts when they think evil or gay companionship and pleasures brethren, submit themselves to God when they spurn an invitation and entreaty by their friends or of God to become Christians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4 says the devil opposes and exalts himself above God. Romans 1:28 says they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. But let me tell you something. You need to think again about God. Because in Psalm chapter 50, verse 22, God says, consider this, lest you forget God, lest I come and tear you into pieces. Let me tell you, God's a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right now He may be silent. Right now He may be off in a distance, but I'll tell you, when you come into contact, when you come in the presence of God, you'll know, you'll wish you'd had another thought about Him. Paul mentioned about knowing therefore the terror of the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrews 12:29 talks about God. He's a consuming fire. You'll find out there's another side of God. If you meet Him on the judgment side, He's ready to judge the quick and the dead. Verse 40 says, to Him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They were threatened. They were beaten. The rage of this beating, the punishment of this scourging, very cruel. The blows would lay the flesh open to the bones. Paul was beaten 5 times, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. But I'll tell you what, if you do look to Jesus, it'll just be light afflictions. I've never been beat, but if I had to be beat, I promise you this, the only reason I'd allow it be for Jesus' sake. For His sake, I'd gladly lay this body down. I'd gladly lay my back to the smiters, my face, or whatever. That's the only one I do it for. Then verse 41 says, and then they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They departed rejoicing from this beating by the Sanhedrin. And they rejoiced because they were deemed worthy to suffer for His name's sake. To rejoice in persecution in the midst of pain and shame and disgrace and threatenings and deaths is only the privilege of the choicest of saints. You see, some people, they don't have any suffering at all. And some people seem like they bear more than others. Job, I look at Job. I look at all that he suffered. But you know about Job, God recommended Job. He said there's none like him in the earth. One that walks upright, fears God, and eschews evil. God actually recommended Job for this suffering. Because had Job not went through that suffering, we did not know what Job was made out of. Right in the midst of that suffering, Job said, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. I mean, buddy, Job was different material than most people, and had not God allowed Job to suffer, we'd have never known what kind of man Job was. And then you get another guy, I mean, he's Jonah. I do well to be angry, just a little old light thing, and Nineveh repented and made him a false prophet because he prophesied and said, yet 40 days, Nineveh be overthrown. He's got his thumb in there and he's sucking, he's pouting, he's mad. God comes up to him and says, doest thou well to be angry? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. I'm mad, God. It shows you the difference of character between Job and Jonah right off the bat. But these choicest saints, they don't complain. They triumph in their suffering, in their God. I promise you this, God won't put no more upon you than what you're able to bear. If you do suffer, it'll be because God knows you can take it. If you do go through some hardship, it'll cause God knows that you can make it through it. He won't put more upon you than what you can bear. One woman come one day and in her dream, she felt like her cross was just too heavy to bear. And she brought it in and said, can I trade this cross in for another? And he said, yeah, I guess you can. And they opened up this room and it was full of crosses. Man, they were just so big, she couldn't believe how big they were. They went through there looking for a cross for this woman that would fit her because she suffered so dearly with this cross. And as they went down through this hall of these huge, gigantic crosses, she found a little bitty cross back there in the corner. She said, "That's the one I want." He said, "Ma'am, that's the one you brought back. That's the one you brought in here." If we're not careful, we'll have that kind of mind about suffering. Peter said, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him rather glorify God on this behalf." He knows. He knows what any weight can bear, Carolyn. He promised he wouldn't put more upon me than what I could bear. Anyway, that's a good lesson right there. I don't know that we'll have to suffer. I don't know what kind of suffering we will have to if we do. And I'll promise you this, this ain't heaven. This ain't home. You don't fit in down here. The devil's got his crosshairs on you right now. The world hates you for his sake. They hated him for our sake. Now the roles reversed. And they hate us because of him. The reproach of us fell on him. They crucified him. Now the reproach of him's on us, and they'd like to crucify you. I don't know how far it's going to go. I just know one thing.